I'd like to welcome you along to our prayer meeting on this Tuesday evening. We're turning in our Bibles tonight to the book of the Psalms and to the Psalm 36. David begins this 36th Psalm in a rather unusual way. He gives us in the first four verses a very succinct but profound analysis of the sinful mess of sin. Then he abruptly turns his focus in the verse 5 to the delightfulness of God and to the blessings that he bestows upon his people. I want to break in at that second portion, the verse 5. So we're turning in our Bibles, the book of the Psalms, the Psalm 36, and we are reading from the verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Amen. We know that God will bless the reading of his own precious word to each of our hearts. As the title of this psalm indicates, it is addressed to the chief musician. It was his job to put these words to music so that they could be sung by the congregation. The title also includes the words, A Psalm of David, the Servant of the Lord. The only other psalm to bear this same title is the 18th psalm. There we find David's outlaw years coming to an end. Leaving behind the tyranny of Saul's reign, he bursts out into open praise. Despite having overcome Saul's dragoons, we now find him in this 36th psalm facing another enemy. Who this enemy was, we cannot be sure. However, from the fact that he uses the word he, him, and his at least 8 times in the opening verses of this psalm, it seems that he had a particular enemy or a particular individual in mind. This individual or enemy spewing forth his wickedness, we are told in the verse 1, there was no fear of God. His words were only and continually evil. Even when lying upon his bed rather than finding rest, we're told in the verse 4 that he was continually devising evil and spiraling downwards. The psalmist fearing lest this enemy by his words and his actions would pull him down, corrupting his thoughts and his tongue. He in verse 5 lifted up his eyes, looking beyond the heavens. His thoughts were drawn to the righteousness, the mercy, the faithfulness, and to the judgments of God. And in these verses, he begins to contemplate the greatness, the majesty, the compassion, the provision, the person of God. And you see, if we are not to be overcome by the wickedness of sinners, we need not only to look inward and outward, but we need to lift our eyes and look upward. We need to gaze upon the person and the perfections of the Lord. In fact, in an earlier psalm, David said, I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And it was beholding something of the greatness and the goodness of God that prevented him from fainting. And if we are not to be overcome by the wickedness of sinners, then we need to observe the wonders of the Savior. The antidote to being pulled down is to gaze upon the person and perfections of the Savior. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, that great preacher, on one occasion said, you can't stop a bird landing on your head, but you can stop it making a nest there. And while we cannot stop evil thoughts entering into our minds, Yet when they do come into our minds should be so full of the greatness and the goodness of God that those evil thoughts can find no resting place there. And if you're not to be overcome by the wickedness of our age, if you're not to be overcome by the continual slanderings of men, or by those evil deeds of those around you, then you need to lift up your eyes. You need to get your eyes not only of society and get your eyes of self, but you need to get your eyes up. And you need to get your eyes upon the Savior. It is as we behold Him that we are able to overcome and to know the victory. The hymn writer said, more about Jesus would I know. And if we're not to be overcome by the wickedness that surrounds us on every hand, we need to stop and we need to take time to consider our God, to behold His person and to behold His perfections. And so I want just for a few moments to consider what it was the psalmist saw when he lifted his eyes and he looked up. Notice here concerning God, he firstly recognized His pardon cannot be measured. Contemplating the greatness of God's love, he said there in verse 5, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and Thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. The preposition in here could equally be rendered unto. And as such, he was saying the mercy of God was not merely in the heavens, but that His mercy reached unto the heavens. Of course, the distance between the earth and the heavens is so great that it cannot be fully fathomed. Where do the clouds begin? And where do they end? Even in the darkest night, only the closest stars are visible to the naked eye. Countless other stars are so distant that it would take millions upon millions of years for their light to reach us. And as such His mercy reaching up unto the heavens, He was here saying that His mercy or His love was beyond calculation. It knew no end. And praise God, the streams of divine mercy are broad, deep, and clear. Their volume is infinite. Indeed, speaking of it, Peter, the apostle, taking up his pen, he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll discover that the word abundant here could equally be rendered great, much, or even large. In other words, he was saying here that His mercy or His love was beyond calculation. You see, God's mercy is not only incomprehensible, but it is infinite. It will never run dry. A father one day watching his children, he noticed one of his boys taking his younger brother to the side. Listening to carefully what he was saying, the young lad said to his younger brother, You must be good or Daddy won't love you. And hearing those words, the father immediately took the two boys to the one side. And with tenderness he said what the wee boy had said was not strictly true. Going on, he said, When you are good, I will love you with a love that makes me glad. But when you are bad, I will still love you. But instead of it being a love that makes me glad, it is a love that makes me sad. You see, God's love cannot be exhausted. While our failures, while our sins, while our carelessness makes Him sad, they can never exhaust His love. The great English preacher Campbell Morgan, speaking about John chapter 3 in the verse 16, he said, I've never attempted to preach on it, though I have gone around it. It is too big. And praise God, God's love is too big. It is incomprehensible to the human mind. And while our sin grieves him, while our coldness saddens him, while our carelessness hurts him, it can never, never, never exhaust his love. It is infinite. It is incomprehensible. He who loved us yesterday and who loves us today will love us tomorrow, and he will love us for all of eternity. And believer, when your soul is cast down and you feel all alone and you feel there is no point in going on, stop like David. Lift up your eyes into the heavens. Behold the love of God. Behold his greatness. Behold his vastness. And I tell you, it'll warm your heart. It'll calm every fear. And it'll stir your soul to rise up and to go on with him. He recognized concerning God, his pardon cannot be measured. Also notice here, his purity cannot be moved. Beholding his perfections, he then cried out in that verse 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. The great mountains are lofty and sublime. Mount Everest soars some 29,000 feet up into the heavens. And as well as standing out and drawing every eye, the mountains are strong and steadfast. Even the hurricanes cannot unsettle them. Nor can the floods, no matter how great their volume or how great their force, wash them away. And although covered in snow for many centuries, the Alps are still there. And as such, he was saying here, nothing could disturb, nothing could remove the righteousness of God. And the righteousness of God is not only seen, but it is stable. Nothing and no one can overthrow or erode it. Indeed, taking up the cause of the Lord's righteousness, the patriarch Abram burst into prayer, asking the Lord to save the city of Sodom if there were 50 righteous within the city. He said in Genesis 18, verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he knew that whatever happened, that God would never sin, nor would he err. God is not only right, but he is righteous. He is incapable of error. How often we hear people cry out today, your God is unjust. Your God is cruel. They say, well, why did he let this disaster happen? Or why did he let that disaster happen? Why has your God allowed a pandemic to sweep across the world, sweeping tens of thousands out into eternity? I'm sure there were those in the day times of the flood, and they shouted, why has God allowed the flood to come? And no doubt pointing to the little children, they would have said, what harm did those little children ever do? The strange thing is that those words are usually spoken by individuals who have never thought about God, who have never submitted themselves to his authority, who has spent their whole lives disregarding his law. And what they're really saying is, why does God not overlook my sin? But God is righteous. Sin, wherever it raises its ugly head, it must be punished in Christ as our substitute, or in the sinner. My friend, he cannot ignore sin, wherever sin may be found. And we have this confidence that is in times of trouble, in times of darkness, in times when the ungodly seem to outwardly be prospering, that our God is righteous and he will do right. He will do right. Oh, believer, what a comfort. What a comfort to know that our God's righteousness is like the great mountains. It can be destroyed or eroded. He who is in the heavens will always do right. Notice also his paths cannot be measured. He said in verse 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. Go down to the oceans and take with you a sounding line. Cast it into the deepest part of the ocean, and plunging down beneath the waves, you will quickly discover that it is too short. In fact, while Mount Everest rises some 29,000 feet up into the heavens, the Pacific Ocean plunges some 36,000 feet down into the depths of the earth. In reality, the deepest parts of the earth cannot be fathomed. And as such, he was indicating here concerning God that his judgment or his ways are beyond discovery. They are unfathomable. And while God's dealings with his people are always merciful, they are sometimes mysterious. They cannot be fully fathomed. Indeed, the prophet, taking up his pen, he cried out in Isaiah chapter 40 in the verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard? That the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. And he recognized there was no searching or understanding the ways of God. I'm sure as the children of Israel marched round the city of Jericho once every day for 6 days, and then seven times on the seventh day, they wondered why. Why are we doing this? The Apostle Paul no doubt wondered why, coming up into the city of Philippi to preach the gospel, the Lord had allowed him to be arrested and to be beaten and to be thrown into the jail. But while they could see no purpose in it, there was a reason. Walking around the walls of Jericho day after day, the children of Israel finally came to realize their own weakness. They could never take the city in their own might. Being thrown into jail, the Apostle Paul had the opportunity when the earthquake came of witnessing and pounding the jailer to the Savior. And while God always has a reason, he doesn't always reveal it. His ways are often beyond our comprehension. William Cowper, taking up his pen, he wrote those famous words. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. You see, if we knew and understood everything that God does or wants us to do, then there would be no need for faith. The reality is we don't need to know why. All that we really need to know is that he is our Heavenly Father. And as a father cares for his children, and a father protects his children and provides for his children, that no matter where he brings us, he will watch over us and he will keep us. We can't always understand God's ways. Maybe God is dealing with you today and God has been asking you to do certain things and you can't understand why. Why does he want me to go that way? Is there not a better way? Oh, my friend, his ways are often in the great deep, but they're perfect. And it's not ours to question. It is ours simply to obey. And I wonder today, will you trust him? Do you trust him enough to obey him, to do his will, no matter what? Also, you notice here, his provisions cannot be matched. Tasting of Christ, he said in verse 8, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the rivers of thy pleasure. Notice he did not say here that they would be satisfied, but rather he said they would abundantly be satisfied. And as if to emphasize that, he then adds the word fatness. It expresses an overabundance. In modern terms, it expresses a prime rib or a delicious steak. Yet this word, being unable to fully describe the extent of the Lord's goodness, he then describes it as rivers of pleasures. The word river here is deeply significant. It is the plural form of the word Eden. In other words, rather than taking them back to Eden, he would give them Eden's plural, or a multiplicity of pleasures. And in Christ there is not merely an Eden, but there are many Edens. Rivers upon rivers of pleasure. Indeed, the psalmist, taking up his pen a little later, or a little earlier, he said in Psalm 16 in the verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You notice there their quantity. He said fullness. Notice also their quality, joy and pleasure. Notice also their perpetuity. He said evermore. In other words, his supply would be the best and never run out. You see, in Christ there's a fullness that cannot be exhausted. All that we could ever need, all that we could ever require, is stored in him in abundance. Sometimes people say, preacher, if I had the resources of the Bank of England, I would have no question about God's will. I would go and do God's will no matter what it is. There's no doubt that the resources of the Bank of England are tremendous. According to the Independent newspaper back a few years ago, a fifth of the world's gold is hidden under the city of London. The vaults under the Bank of England in Threadneedle Street were said to hold 5,134 tons of gold, worth an estimated £172 billion. However, if you look up our national debt, you'll discover that it is even greater. In other words, all the gold that there is in the Bank of England could not pay off our debt. However, in Christ there are resources that no matter our need, that no matter our requirement, can never be exhausted. In him there are rivers of pleasure. In him there is an abundance of fatness. Whatever we need, if only we come to a storehouse, there is an abundance. O believer, what is your need? In him there's peace that passeth all understanding. In him there is joy that grows with every passing day. In him there is strength for every command. In him there is an abundance. Oh, how in times of trouble, how in times when the wickedness of men is multiplying, we need to get our eyes of them and we need to get our eyes up unto God. If we don't, we'll be like Peter when he stepped out over the sides of the boat and into the raging waters and got his eyes of Christ. We will begin to sink. We'll begin to sink. Oh, what a God we serve. He is mighty. He is righteous. His ways, though mysterious, are perfect. And he's able to meet your every need. Perhaps, believer, you are where the psalmist was in the opening part of the psalm. Looking out, you see the wickedness of men. Not only their sins, but you see the wickedness, the horribleness of their sins. And as a consequence, you're downcast. You say, what is the future? What is the future? Then, like the psalmist, stop. Lift up your eyes and see Christ and what is in him. Isaac Watts wrote those words, "Behold the glories of the Lamb amidst his Father's throne." And believer, lift up your eyes. Get your eyes up and behold my our Father in heaven and his resources. We're encouraging you, this being prayer meeting night, to take time to come before the Lord and to pray. And maybe you say, "Preacher, it's hard to pray. It's hard to pray. I don't know what to pray. I get down on my knees and the words don't seem to come." Then I say to you, do what the psalmist did. The psalmist stopped. He paused. He lifted his eyes and he pondered. He pondered his God. And could I encourage you just to stop? Sit down. Shut out this world. Get your eyes of the wickedness around you. Consider the greatness of your God. And I tell you, if only you do that, then you'll find you want to pray. And you'll find the words coming. And you'll know what to pray for. Oh, let us stop and pause and ponder. And then plead before the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art our God. We rejoice that there is none like unto thee. Thou art the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley. And we ask, Lord, that thou would help us to lift up our eyes, get our eyes of ourselves, to get our eyes of society, to get our eyes of the problems that surround in every hand, and to get our eyes on to thee. Oh, that I might see him in his power, in his perfections. Oh, Lord, touch these eyes, take away the scales of unbelief that block our vision, that we might see thee, and that we might be able to plead with thee. We remember each who have heard thy word. We pray for thy good hand upon them, and upon the work here in Lurgan. We pray, Lord, that despite even not able to meet as normal, that thou wouldst work even as the word goes out by other means, and that thy people would be fed, strengthened, and that souls who would not normally wish to come to church would hear and be saved. For we pray, Lord, in thy name and for thy glory. Amen.